So here we are then. We're back in good old Mark. And a couple of weeks ago, well, we left Mark just after he'd given us the lowdown on Judas. So we all know about Judas, don't we? He's a good old boy, wasn't he, Judas? Obviously not.
Misunderstood,
some people might say. Well, he gave us a lowdown on Judas. It wasn't a good thing. So this week, we join Jesus and his 11 remaining close friends, and they're still at the table. You know, it's as if the draft of the door from Judas kind of, I don't know whether he slammed the door on his way out or not, but the draft from the door as he shut it can still be felt. That's where we are. We're in that moment, and they're all having a good old nosh-up around the traditional Passover meal. And, you know, there's been a lot of food in this Passover meal. I'm not going to go on about the Passover meal too much this morning, because a couple of weeks ago we did have a quick kind of regroup around that. So if you missed that, you can always check it out online. So they had the Passover meal, which is going to include, of course, that bit of New Zealand lamb. No, probably not. That bit of lamb, the bitter herbs to remind them of the suffering that they'd had in Egypt for their rescue, the unleavened breads or the matzah, the salt water to remind them of the tears and the sweat of slavery, as well as no doubt that trip, dry trip through the Red Sea. And they get to a certain point, and as James read to us a while ago, we read, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces and he gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, for this is my body. And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out for the sacrifice of many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink the wine again until the day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Well, if you at this point had been Peter or Andrew or James or John or Philip or Bartholomew or Matthew or Thomas or James son of Alphaeus or Thaddeus or Simon the Zealot, well, we'd have been looking around at each other and we'd have been scratching our heads and we'd have been thinking, what? Hey, this isn't how the Passover spiel goes. We've heard this year after year after year, all of our lives, and this ain't it. It's not the thing. You see, Jesus is giving them a totally new understanding of their Passover ceremony. As he breaks the bread and says, this is my body. It is given for you. Then he picks up the third cup of wine in the meal, a cup that was traditionally called the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. And he says, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice. And then, to astound them even more, he says, I'm not going to be drinking any wine again until I'm drinking it in the kingdom of God. Basically, he's saying, you don't need to remember the lamb in Egypt that was sacrificed and the blood painted on the doorposts. You can, but you don't need to remember that. You don't need to remember the lamb in Egypt that was sacrificed and given to you to eat, to give you strength to escape. Because now, says Jesus, you'll see what this Passover meal is all about. You'll see what this was a picture of, what it was a sign of. Now you will see. I am the once and for all sacrifice. Passover, it points absolutely to me, to Jesus, Yeshua, Christ, the Messiah, whichever name you want to give him. He's saying, don't do it as a memory anymore. Not a memory of the past, but in remembrance, not of who I was or what I did, says Jesus when he says, do this in remembrance of me. But do it in remembrance of who I am, of what I've done and what I'm doing, of my body, of my blood. This is such powerful stuff. Next week we'll be sharing around the communion table. And it can become such a habit for us, can't it? Because we have communion and we do that several times a year. More than once a month. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me completely. Who I am, what I'm doing, who I've always been, who I will always be. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, it is clear from what happens next and in the next few hours and the next few days that they didn't get their head around what Jesus was talking about. And I've got to be honest here. Do you think we'd have done any better? What do you think? I doubt it. Anyhow, in the middle of the Passover meal was no time to ask any questions. It really wasn't the time. And they were probably thinking, well, never mind. We'll ask him later. We've got plenty of time. People think that, don't they? We've got plenty of time. Have we? We never know, do we? And they didn't. They might have thought we'll ask him later, but of course they wouldn't. You see, whilst they were eating and whilst they were drinking, Judas, good old misunderstood Judas, was out there, wasn't he? Plotting and scheming and getting the priests and the soldiers ready and on the move. They were on their way. And they were going to meet Jesus. And we'll find out about that next week. But right now, in this room, the Passover meal still goes on. I don't know what they talked about, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't about what Jesus had just said. Because I think somebody might have written about it. So the Passover came to an end. And they sang a hymn. Now, no offense to Joanna or Heidi, but wouldn't you just love Jesus to be your worship leader? What do you reckon? I mean, they're good, aren't they? Joanna and Heidi, we quite like them. They're not bad. The other musicians, they can tinkle around a bit. They, you know. But Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you have it? Jesus leading in worship. Do you think we can book him next week, Russell? What do you reckon? Possibility? I'll leave that one with you. So. But they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the traditional thing to sing was actually from Psalms 115 to 118, probably heading to Psalm 118 at this point. But they're the ones they'd have sung. Give those psalms a read later on, and imagine as you are reading them, we haven't got time to do this now, it'll take forever, but read them later on and imagine how Jesus must have felt singing those words as he wandered off to be arrested, to be beaten, to be tortured, be crucified, and knowing it was about to happen. Read them later. Well, leaving the house, they head off on a 20-30 minute walk down steeply into the Kidron Valley and back up the other side. And they sit on the Mount of Olives in a kind of normal sort of resting place they'd have had. When Jesus, on the way on this 20 minute walk, Jesus says another incredible thing. Verse 27, all of you will desert me, for the scripture says God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's a prophecy of Zechariah. And you Bible scholars can look that up later too if you want, Zechariah 13:7. So Jesus is quoting a biblical prophecy. Straight from the Bible, straight from the word of God. But as we'll see in a minute, Peter thought he knew better, didn't he? And so he argues against the prophecy, against what the Bible says. Now here's a really good lesson for us. Never argue with God. Never argue with the Word of God. You see, the thing you can be sure of, that any time you fancy trying that, you're going to come out the wrong side of things. Because you'll be wrong. No two ways about it. After all, Jesus had made this clear as well, hadn't he? Just a few weeks ago in Mark 13:31, we saw Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. My word will never disappear." Well, the word of God, it's the living word of God, it's Jesus and the written word of God. Bible. But Peter will argue with the word of God, and he will argue with the Son of God. Jesus says, "All of you will desert me, because old Zechariah wrote, 'God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee to meet you there." Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seems an incredible statement. If Jesus had said to me, "After I'm raised from the dead," I might have been confused, "I'll go ahead of you to meet you there." But I'd have been chomping at the bit to find out more about that. It's an incredible statement. Wouldn't you want to know a bit more? After I'm raised from the dead? It's not something you hear that often, is it? Surely they're going to be thinking, "Wow, tell us more, Jesus, tell us more." But no, by this time Peter is feeling offended. Do you ever get to that point? You've got it a bit wrong somewhere along the line and you get yourself wound up so much that you are offended and sorry for yourself. Well, Peter has. He's offended at the suggestion. He might just be a little bit more of a wuss. He might be a little bit less big and bold, because that's Peter. He's big and bold and he's impetuous. And he's really offended, and he's ignoring this amazing statement because he is so defensive. He misses out. Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. It's not going to happen. I never will." I think we ought to be really wary of that big letter I. How often can we come a cropper with that big letter I? We can, can't we? You know, when like Peter, we put ourselves above everyone else and we think we're just that bit better. We've got all the right ideas. We know what we're doing. Or we say something like this and we're kind of setting ourselves up for a stunning fall. That's what big, strong Peter does here, isn't it? "Yeah, sure, this lot, well, they might kind of blow out and kind of lose it. They might let you down, but not me. Oh, no. I'd never do that. Maybe these losers, maybe they'll deny you. They might, Lord, but not me. I'm Peter. I'm the rock." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You'll deny that you even know me. That's how much you'll deny me." No! That's what it's like. That's what it says here. It says emphatically. No! Angry. Insistence. Certain. No! Declares Peter emphatically, "Even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you." Well, all the others decided they didn't want to be losers, and they all said the same. So once again, Peter seems to think that arguing with God is a good plan. And it's not just Peter. At this point, they've all chimed in, haven't they? "Yeah, yeah, that's right. We're big and tough, and we're just a bit like Peter. We're brave, and we're brash. And we'll be up there. We'll be in front of you." Now, I've no doubt at all. I do not doubt that Peter, as he was going for it in this heated exchange, I don't doubt that Peter was being absolutely honest and heartfelt in his words. He was sincere. That's what he wanted to believe of himself. That's what he meant. That's what he perceived. That's Peter's love for the Lord. It was true. It wasn't a question about him loving Jesus. I've no misgivings or qualms when it comes to Peter's love for Jesus Christ. Did Peter fail? Whoa. Did he fail? Yes, he failed. And he failed big time, as we'll see. But I don't believe that Peter's failure was any way matched by a kind of failure of love or a failure of trust. We need to be careful not to be unrealistic, I think, about the heroes, as we might call them, of the Bible. It seems to me that Peter's failure was just that failure that we have of a weakness of our humanness, a weakness of our old self, of who we were before we came to know Jesus, before we came to trust Jesus. We can all kind of delve back into that old self. It's that weakness that we find ourselves doing the wrong thing. We find ourselves saying the wrong thing and thinking the wrong thing and thinking more highly of ourselves than maybe we ought. Or actually, honestly, then definitely we ought. Of boasting in ourselves or making promises to the Lord that the Lord looks at and says, you know what? Just don't, because you can't do that yet. We haven't got that kind of work done in you. You need a bit more servicing. You need a few pieces changing. You've got to get sorted out. You're not ready for that. You're setting yourselves up for a fall. Please don't say that. Don't promise me that. You cannot. Have you ever bargained with Jesus? You know what I mean, don't you? Oh, Lord, please just do this for me. Do this for me, and I'll pray for an hour every day. I'll get up at 3 a.m. and lay prostrate on the lawn in the frost. And you probably don't go that far, but you might make those kind of promises that are rash. I mean, praying an hour every day. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you do. We all should. And maybe a bit more, but to promise that? Lord, if you just make your plans fit mine, make your kind of attitude fit mine, because I'm sure I'm right, then I'll try and stay awake during the sermon. Though that's even harder, isn't it? And maybe at the time you do, you kind of mean every word of it, but the Lord just shakes his head and he says, oh, come on. Come on, we both know, don't we? We both know, Peter, is what Jesus is saying. And he says to me, and he says to you, he says, we both know, Keith. You're not up for this, mate. You should be. We're working on it. Let's keep working on it. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. If you or I bargain with God, we are really missing a very, very big point. If God is going to give me anything, he's going to give it to me on the basis of his grace. Never on the basis of what a wonderful character I am. And trust me, that is a big relief. Because I know what a wonderful character I'm not. And you all know what you're like. It's about grace. And yet we can so often find ourselves, can't we, trying to give God a reason to give us what we ask. Please, Lord, do this because. Rubbish prayer, unless it's because of Jesus. I mean, it's because of your grace, because of your mercy. And I think, if you think about it, if I think about it, usually the reason isn't what I am, but what I say I'm going to be. So it's not kind of, do this because I'm brilliant. It's kind of, do this because of what I will do for you if, this is the bargain, Lord. It's what I'll do if. Because God, you obviously know what a pretty miserable person I've been and how much I've failed a lot and what a mess I'm in. But if you just do this, then it'll all get fixed. I'll sort it. I'll get my life in gear. It's about his grace. And it's about the fact there's no point in promising what we can't deliver. If he just delivers in accordance with our wants, then that's not anything to do with Christianity. That's not anything to do with the gospel message. Jesus delivers what we need when we need it. And he delivers it with his grace and his mercy. God gives us nothing because we deserve it. He gives us nothing on the basis that we're really good or on the basis that we try really hard. You see, we have everything we have because of God's amazing grace. We were reminded last week of that, weren't we? That actually without God's incredible love, without God's incredible grace, with his incredible mercy, we would be as dead as a dodo. So I don't have to make any promises to God in order to receive from him. You and I don't have to promise to God that we'll be better. We simply have to trust him and believe in his power and strength, with his arms around our shoulders, that because of his incredible love and grace, we will be changed by him and therefore we will become better in our eyes. He will keep giving and doing all he wants us to do, all he wants to do for us. All he wants to give to you, to me, he will give. Why? Because I'm his child. And if you've accepted Jesus, you're his child too. And the blessings of God are given upon those children who trust in the Father to bless them as they seek to live for him because they know he loves them. But Peter is making all of these boasts, isn't he? And he's obviously getting more and more passionate and intense as the passage goes on, isn't he? Because verse 31, where we have that no, that emphatic no. I wonder if you've ever thought about it, but when we speak more emphatically, when we speak more vehemently, when we speak more passionately, more heatedly, we often think it might make us sound a bit more believable. But you know, when you have to start shouting, when you find yourself shouting, it's usually because you've got a pretty serious weak point. I tell you, political speechwriters will often outline speeches not just with important words or phrases, but also with gestures and volume levels. So a trick they will employ is the use of passion on weak points. Watch out for that with politicians. So you've got a speech and there's a really, really passionate. And the guidelines will say something like, weak point. So move your fist forward with a real thump of emphasis. Or weak point. So bow your head. Shake it sadly. Look around as if you understand. To make it look more like you believe it. Or weak point. So shout for all you're worth. So you see, when you've got a weak point, you've really got to shout for all you're worth. Peter knows that. No, he declares emphatically. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And all the others vowed the same. Later on, Paul would write to the church in Corinth, if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. So this is the Thursday night, and Good Friday is fast coming, and if you were here 4 weeks ago, actually, you remember that just the night before, on the Wednesday, less than 24 hours ago, from this point that Jesus is saying to Peter, you're going to deny me, they had spent the evening telling his friends that they needed to be on their guard, and they needed to watch out, because trouble is coming. And you'll need to be strong and you need to be faithful and you need to trust God. And when it looks very, very black and confusing, you need to wholeheartedly trust me. But as we leave them, just an hour or so before Jesus' arrest, we can see that that is not actually looking as if they've really got that either. It's not looking great for the disciples and their faith. So where does that leave us? How is this passage going to affect me and you this week? Well, I'm guessing that most of us who've tried to follow Jesus can identify with Peter. We've shouted out our commitment in a moment of real bravado or zeal at times. And, you know, we think we're strong enough. Perhaps even accompanied by dreams of how God is going to use us in incredible ways. But life goes on and the moment passes. And we change, but not always in the right way. Or times change. Or our attentiveness to Jesus changes. For whatever reason, we no longer feel the passion of our earlier commitment. And like sheep, we kind of wander off. We go astray. But here is the thing. Before we went astray, the shepherd knew that we are weak. Just as he knew Peter was weak, he expects more failure from us than we expect from ourselves. He knows we're going to get things wrong. After we go astray, the shepherd goes ahead of us. He leads us. We learn that he already knows about our weaknesses. He refines us and he lets us know that our failure isn't final. In fact, he takes our failure and forms us by showing us his healing, his forgiving, his love. And he shows us that it goes deeper, far deeper, in fact, than we'd ever thought. Jesus leads us. He leads us before, he leads us through our failures, and he leads us beyond our failures too. So today I just say to us, take Jesus at his word, trust him, even in the things that you don't understand. And how much did these disciples have they didn't understand at the time? Trust him. We must trust him. Trust him to know better. Trust him to pick you up when you fall. Trust him to lead you on again. Yes, trust him to be your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords. Trust him to hold tightly to you. And as you trust him, make sure you hold tightly to him. Because you and I, we can certainly be pretty fickle. We can be faithless. But Jesus isn't. He is completely faithful. Let's pray.